Let's begin in chapter 2, verse 11. We didn't quite finish chapter 2 last week, and I want to just make a few more remarks on the end of this chapter. You'll remember that the chapter consists of, first of all, citation from Psalm 8, establishing the Lord Jesus as being lower than the angels, but then crowned with glory and honor, explaining that he was on the right hand of the Father because he suffered death. And then in verse 11, we have two more quotations. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, Psalm 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, now these two are from Isaiah chapter 8. I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And then he gives us two Old Testament roles that the Lord Jesus fulfills, both of which require him to be related to his people. The point is, he is our brother. He's come in the flesh. He's taken on himself human flesh. The first role was the role of the Redeemer. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So he took the role of the avenger of blood, or the redeemer of blood. That's what the title is in the Old Testament. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, and that's delivering the poor person, the other major responsibility of the redeemer. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He couldn't have done this as an angel. Throughout the Old Testament, he appears as the angel of the Lord. But now he is the seed of Abraham, kinsman to his people. He can be their redeemer, and that's not all. In verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Not only does he have to be a kinsman to be a redeemer, he also had to be a kinsman to be a priest, because the priest represents the people before God. Later on, chapter 5, we're going to read, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. High priests are taken from among men. Angels can't be priests. You have to be one with the people to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. It's been observed that there's a little chiasm going on here in verse 17. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. His mercy is reflected in verse 18, in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. His faithfulness in things pertaining to God is to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, which required great diligence on his part because of the sacrifice that was involved there. So, this verse is put together in a symmetrical fashion, very much the same way that verse 9 was. We noted last week, we should read the first part of verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels, with the last part, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For the suffering of death explains why he was crowned with glory and honor in the center of the verse. So he's using the same technique here, both in the first half of the chapter and in the second half of the chapter. Now, he's not going to say much more about the Redeemer, at least as I understand Hebrews so far. I don't see any further amplification of this theme of the kinsman Redeemer. Maybe we'll find some more of that later. We'll see what comes up. But we are moving right now into the section that talks about him as our high priest. And he's been characterized here as our merciful and faithful high priest. So we're going to move into that now. In doing so, we move from the person of Christ, that he is higher than the angels, to the work of the Son, which is the work of the priest. Now, I've changed the overall diagram a little bit here to incorporate 3, 1 through 6 in here, because as we'll see today, the discussion of the faithful high priest really begins in 3, 1 through 6, and then the merciful high priest comes up down in chapter 4. In fact, if you look ahead to chapter 4, verse 16, you'll see where the merciful high priest becomes in focus. Verse 15 of chapter 4, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. This is very much what we saw there in verse 18 of chapter 2. In that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. He knows what our weakness is. So, he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that is opening up what we're going to see through chapter 10, speaking of his work as a priest, as a merciful priest, a priest who understands our weakness. But before we get to the merciful high priest, we need to think about the faithful high priest. And that is the subject of chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, which we enter into today. Now, faithful is one of a family of Greek words. It includes believe, belief, unbelief, faith. Some of those, in English, believe and faith sound like different words. In Greek, they're all the same family. They all start with the letters P-I-S-T. Pistos, pistoio, apistia. They're all very closely related in Greek. And you know what I like to do is I like to see, okay, where do these things pop up in the book? How are they distributed? And they are not distributed evenly throughout the book. We are sitting right now here, chapter 3, verse 1, at the beginning of a concentration of these terms. That is, they occur unusually densely here through the first half of chapter 4. And then we'll see them a little bit in at the end of 5 and 6. And then they'll start up again in the middle of 10 as we move from the discussion of our Lord as priest and the work of the Son to the discussion of our experience as the sons. What's our life like? The very first thing that the writer does in telling us about our lives as sons of God is the catalog of Old Testament heroes in Hebrews chapter 11. And what's the key word of Hebrews chapter 11? By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And that's where this huge cluster is right here. So as we read here about faith, and the exhortation here is to our faithfulness, our priest is faithful. We must follow his example and be faithful. Here also we're going to have a great cloud of witnesses who were faithful. One further high-level detail before we get into verses 1 through 6, and that is that at the beginning of this first cluster of faith words, we have chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider, that's a command, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. You pay attention to him. If you want to understand faithfulness, if you want to be faithful, you focus your attention on him. And then we have another instance where we have a command or an exhortation having to do with focusing our attention on the Lord Jesus, and that's at the beginning of chapter 12, which is right after that second cluster of faith words. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. So in chapter 3, consider Jesus. in chapter 12. Run looking unto Jesus. What he wants us to understand is that the life of faith is founded on having our attention firmly fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, concentrating on him, knowing him, delighting in him, meditating on him, imitating him. I've said it before, it's the best example I can think of. Being a Christian ultimately is being a hero worshiper of Jesus Christ. You know what hero worship is. We see it all around us. What the media tries to do is to set up some political figure or some performance star, some athlete, some musician as a hero and get us all to say, oh my, they're wonderful. I wish I could be like that person. Well, you know, we're built to be hero worshipers. The reason it works with modern media is that we are designed that way. We are designed to want to focus our attention on someone. And when you're, you know, a young child, you know, if you're a little boy, it's your daddy. I'm going to be like, daddy, I really want to imitate him. Or a little girl wants to be like her mommy. The task of parents is to redirect that natural instinct to the only person who really deserves it. And it's not Beyonce. And it's not some great athletic star. It's not the Beatles. It's Jesus Christ. You consider him. You run looking unto Jesus. So he's going to tell us some more things about Jesus that we should consider now in this section. Now this, the way the book is organized here, with the exhortation to be faithful here, and these examples here give a rather different twist to the word faith and believe than I think we may be accustomed to give it. Because we tend to think of faith as pretty much a mental transaction. I acknowledge the truth of a set of statements, doctrines. There's a creed. I believe that. Okay, check. Give mental assent to it. That was not the faith that's described in chapter 11. These people, my goodness, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. They were steadfast, they were faithful in the midst of suffering. It cost them. They were martyrs. We've just been reading in chapter 2. What our Savior's ministry as our Redeemer and High Priest required. He had to become a man and he had to take on himself human suffering. That summary verse in the center of chapter 2, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Faith is not just mental assent. Faith is a whole attitude of life that governs us and that controls us. So that's the first thing as we move into chapter 3 to keep in mind. And the second is the key to being steadfast in that kind of faith is focusing our attention on the Lord Jesus. Now I want to take you into chapter 3 and open it up a little bit more. The section where these words are concentrated is 3:1 through 4:13. And not only does that tie these together, but when we get to chapter 4:14 and following, we'll find that it opens an inclusio that doesn't end till chapter 10. So there are structural reasons for tying the middle of 4 through the middle of 10 together. In fact, you can see on the chart that I've given you that there's really a chiasm here. We start with an opening, hold fast and draw near in 4:14 through 16 that's echoed in 10:19 through 25. Then we have the earthly and heavenly priesthood on either side of 5:11 to 6:12, the warning about stagnation in our faith. So this section has its own internal coherence, 4:14 to 10:25, and then 3:1 through 6 and down to 4:13 is held together by these references to faith and belief. But there are two main sections here, and that's what I've tried to call out over here on the chart of 3:1 to 4:13. What caught my attention to these were two exhortations, 1 and 3:1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, of the heavenly calling, consider. Brethren, consider. He addresses the brethren explicitly, and he tells them to take heed. The only other place in Hebrews that you have an imperative addressed to the brethren is down in verse 12. Take heed, brethren. Brethren, consider. Brethren, take heed. I think those mark for us these the two major portions of this section on faithfulness. First of all, we have an example of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Son who is greater than Moses. That leads us into a warning in 7 through 11. And that warning is then amplified by an exposition of Psalm 95. Take heed, brethren, that diagnoses the nature of unbelief and tells us what the reward for believing is. And that is entering into God's rest. And then we end with a statement about the power of God's word, which I think is picking up the word of God from Psalm 95. So there is a brethren believe section followed by the word of God, Psalm 95. Then we have take heed, brethren, 3:12, followed by a section about the word of God, a little alternation there to keep that clear in our minds. As we start reading chapter 3, I've read verse 1 a couple times already. But we'll go through it now in detail because it is full of links to the previous chapter. He does not want us to forget what's going on in the previous chapter. Wherefore, holy brethren. It's the only place in the New Testament we're called holy brethren. What an exalted title. And the idea comes from chapter 2, verse 11, which we read in our opening. Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified. Now, sanctify. That sounds like a different word from holy. But again, in Greek, they're the same. They come from the root hagios or hagiazo. Both he who makes holy and they who are made holy are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He has made us holy and called us brethren. What does that make us? Chapter 3, verse 1. Holy brethren. So he's taking our minds back to 2:11. The work of Christ in his suffering, making us holy brethren. And then he also gives us another name. He calls us partakers of the heavenly calling. Partakers of the heavenly calling. And that takes us back to 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers, that's a different word, partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part, and that is the same word that we have in 3:1. He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. In order to become our Redeemer, our Savior partook of our human humiliation, our weakness, our flesh. And now as a result, we are partakers of the heavenly calling. We are sons with him. We are joint heirs with Christ. He has come down and shared our condition so that we might share in his condition, which is the point of that lovely first hymn that Ron brought out for us this morning, that we should be like him. That's the whole process. Making us like our hero. And that's what happens in hero worship, isn't it? You tend to walk like the person, you dress like the person, you talk like the person. You got a hero. Boy, oh boy, you're just focused on them. You pattern on them. You structure yourself on them. That's what we're supposed to be doing with the Lord Jesus Christ. To that end, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, recognizing what's been done for you, would you please consider? You put your minds on the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. High priest is not new. We saw that in 2:17. Our Savior is the merciful and faithful high priest. But here he's also called apostle. This is the only time we have the word apostle in Hebrews. And it's the only time in the whole New Testament that the noun is applied to our Savior. If I ask you about the apostles, you're likely to say, oh, Peter and James and John. Oh, yeah, Paul's in there too. But when our Savior sent his disciples out, he, in John 20:21, he pointed out that their role as apostles was based on his role. Now, again, we have a problem that words that are different in English really go back to Greek words that look very much the same. Apostle is a transliteration of the Greek word apostolos, and it comes from the Greek verb apostello, which means to send. So in John chapter 20, verse 21, maybe we, to make the connection clearer, we should say, as my Father hath apostled me, even so apostle I you. My Father sent me. What's that make him? The apostle of the Father, the one sent by the Father. And now he says to the 12, breathing on them so that they would receive the Holy Spirit, so send I you. There was a group of men who were sent by personal commission of Jesus Christ to tell the world about him. We have the 11 there. Judas, of course, had hanged himself. This is resurrection ground now in John 20. Judas is out of the picture. The apostles thought they needed a 12th one, and they went and chose Matthias in Acts chapter 1. But that wasn't God's choice. In due time, the Lord Jesus appeared personally and commissioned somebody to go forth and bear witness for him, and that was Paul. That is why when Paul describes himself at the beginning of his epistles, he loves to call himself, as in 1 Corinthians 1:1, an apostle of Jesus Christ, someone sent by Jesus Christ. I believe that the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ are limited to those whom the Lord sent forth personally, the 11 plus Paul. They were the apostles of Jesus Christ. We have the apostle, one apostle, of the Father, and that is our Savior himself. But there are other people in the New Testament who are called apostles. And they weren't sent directly by the Father the way our Savior was, and they were not sent by direct commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. The two examples that I have in mind here are Barnabas and Epaphroditus. In Acts chapter 14, verse 13, Barnabas and Saul are making their way up through Asia Minor. And they are doing miracles, and as they do miracles, the priest of Jupiter, that's a big Roman god, would have done sacrifice with the people. They thought that they were gods. Which, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes. Now, you could certainly call Paul an apostle because the Lord Jesus sent him forth. But why is Barnabas an apostle? How did he get to be an apostle? And then in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, Greek, your apostolos, writing to the church at Philippi, he that ministered to my wants. What made Barnabas and Epaphroditus apostles? Well, you have a clue in Philippians. Philippians is a thank you note. Paul is writing to a church that had sent him aid while he was in prison in Rome. They contributed to him. They had contributed to him during the course of his missionary journeys. But he's writing here to thank them, and he describes Epaphroditus as your messenger. Well, in those days, you couldn't just go to the supermarket and ask for a Western Union MoneyGram to send money to somebody in a different country. The way you send money to somebody is you got yourself a trusted friend, and you put your gold or silver in a little bag, and they carried it under their belt, and they went there and gave it to him. That's how you transferred money. Pretty clumsy. didn't have the kinds of financial systems that we have now. But that's how you did it. Well, Epaphroditus was apparently the one that the church in Philippi sent to Paul to carry the money. That made him an apostle, someone who was sent with a mission. Who sent him? The church in Philippi sent him. How about Barnabas? What were he, a man from Cyprus, and Paul doing in the middle of Asia Minor anyway? Well, back in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, the Holy Spirit told the church in Antioch, I want you to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have for them. And then it says the church sent them out. Barnabas and Saul and Epaphroditus were apostles of the churches. So Paul is a double apostle. He rejoices to be called the apostle of Jesus Christ. That is to him the primary title. He's also an apostle of the church at Antioch. He carried the authority, the charge from the church at Antioch in obedience to the Holy Spirit to go lead out this missionary effort into Asia Minor, in fulfillment of the task that the Lord Jesus had given him. And I like to think that when we have these men that are sent out by the church, that they are apostles of the Holy Spirit. But the way the Holy Spirit works is through the church. The Holy Spirit, clearly, we know this, Acts 13, it says so. The Holy Spirit told the church at Antioch, I want you to set apart Barnabas and Saul. I know they're the major teachers in the church, but I got a job for them to do. I want you to send them forth. You guys will have to figure out who's going to pick up the preaching next? Because it's not going to be those two guys. I've got work for them to do elsewhere. You need to send them out. Support them. Pray for them. Put them on their way. So they were apostles of the Holy Spirit through the church. I don't doubt that the church at Philippi felt itself guided by God's Holy Spirit in sending aid to Paul. And if that's the case, we have a very neat scheme here. There is one apostle of the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. There are 12 who were sent personally by the Lord Jesus. They are the ones we commonly think of as the apostles. But then there were those whom the churches, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, sent out. Now, the 12 apostles are with the Lord now. Our Savior, the apostle and high priest of our faith, the one sent by the Father, still is ministering on our behalf, making intercession for us at the right hand of God. There aren't going to be any more apostles of the Father, and there are not going to be any more apostles of the Son, at least not in this current age, I don't believe. But how about apostles of the church? We're all over the place. We sent Brother Kora back to India with a gift for the church in India. He was an apostle of WIBC. He was sent forth by the church on a mission. When churches send out missionaries to carry the gospel elsewhere, those people are apostles of the Holy Spirit through the church. And if you want a biblical term for missionary, you might just call them apostles of the Spirit or apostles of the church, because now it's always through the medium of the church that this sending takes place. So, get back to Hebrews. This is just to put in context what he's saying here when he calls our Savior the apostle and high priest of our profession. It's interesting that he pairs those two titles. The purpose of a high priest is to offer up sacrifices and intercession to God on behalf of men. So he represents men before God. But before our Savior could function as a priest, what did chapter 2 tell us? He had to be made lower than the angels. He had to come down to earth. He had to take on himself human flesh and become our brother. And the word apostle reminds us that that wasn't just his idea. He did that in obedience to the Father who sent him. He was sent by the Father into the world. So we have God sending him to us. That's the apostle whom we confess. Of our faith simply means the one whom we confess. The one on whom our attention is fixed. He is from God to us, and now as our high priest, he is from us to God, offering up sacrifice and making intercession on our behalf. And what can we say about this apostle and high priest? Verse 2, he was faithful to him that appointed him. Again, he's an apostle. He's been sent. Chapter 5, verse 4 is going to tell us that no man takes the honor of priesthood unto himself. You don't just decide, I'm going to be a priest. Make yourself a priest. That does not work. You've got to be appointed by God. Okay, as the apostle, he's been sent by God. One reason I think to put these two words together is to emphasize this point. He is the high priest whom God has sent. He was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Well, he's being compared to Moses now. And the first question that comes to my mind is, we're talking about a priest. Why are we talking about Moses? Who were the priests in the Old Testament? From whom were they descended? From Aaron. What's the relation of Aaron to Moses? They're brothers. Was Moses a descendant of Aaron? No. Moses was not part of the standard Levitical priesthood. But, and I put this verse somewhere, where did I put it here? Psalm 99, verse 6 describes Moses and Aaron as being among God's priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. It's interesting, Samuel is seen as the first of the prophets. He was Levitical. He was a Levite. He offers sacrifices like a priest. But the writer of Psalm 99 says, let's put Samuel over with the prophets. But if you want priests, look at Moses and Aaron. That is really, really interesting that Moses is called a priest here. And I think that psalm and that intuition lies behind the selection of Moses here as a prototype of the faithful priest. As a priest outside the line of Aaron, he resembles somebody else about whom Hebrews will have a great deal to say. Who's the other priest outside the line of Aaron that Hebrews talks about? Melchizedek. Even farther removed. He wasn't even a Levite. I don't know if the book is going to make much more of the priesthood of Moses as distinct from the priesthood of Aaron. We'll see as we go. But I simply note at this point, he has selected Moses here as a prototype of the faithful high priest. And what leads him to think that Moses is faithful? Well, he says, as Moses was faithful in all his house. That is a quotation from Numbers 12:7. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. And that's what he said here. Moses was faithful in all his house. Notice, please, the his here goes back to God's house. We're talking about God's house. We're not talking about Moses' household. Moses was faithful over God's house, which was the nation. It was the people. And we see that use of house right here later in this chapter. Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we? The house here is being used in the sense of the household. The people of God. Well, Moses was faithful over God's house, over the people of God. So the idea of Moses as being faithful is well established. He can cite Numbers 12:7. He can say, okay, I've got Moses being faithful. He's a faithful priest. Good. Now I'm going to claim that Christ is faithful, even as Moses was faithful. Where does he get that from? Well, it turns out there's a verse that in the Septuagint is very similar to Numbers 12:7, and that is 1 Chronicles 17, verse 14. This is part of Nathan's oracle promising David, David, you can't build the temple. I'm going to give you a son, and your son is going to build the temple. And the Bible, the Hebrew text says, I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever. Nathan's words to David as recorded in Samuel talk a lot about David's house. But in addition, the verse in Chronicles makes clear that God was concerned that David, that the son of David, would rule over God's house. And for some reason, when the Septuagint translated this verse into Greek, it chose the verb make faithful to translate settle. That's not usually the word you'd use for that Hebrew word. And that Hebrew word is not the Hebrew word that usually lies behind the verb make faithful. But the Septuagint used it here. So the idea of someone who is faithful in God's house is applied to Moses in Numbers 12, and it's applied to the Messiah, the son of David, of whom Nathan spoke, in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And the writer to Hebrews goes, ka-ching! Moses is the faithful priest. Psalm 99:6 tells me he's a priest. He's faithful. Numbers 12:7. And you know something? Messiah was also going to be made faithful. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 14. In fact, there's a third verse that echoes some of these thoughts around, and you'll find that in 1 Samuel 2, verse 35, which is where the Lord appears to the boy Samuel by night. The Lord is unhappy with the sons of Eli. They have not been conducting themselves in an appropriate fashion. And he tells Samuel, I will raise me up a faithful priest. Faithful priest. Merciful and faithful high priest. I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure faithful again. A faithful house. Now here, it looks like he's talking about the priest's house and not the house, God's house. But before we get to the end of these six verses, we're going to see that the difference between the priest's house and God's house sort of goes away. We'll get that at. But my point is that the idea of a faithful priest promised to Samuel back in the early chapters of the book of Samuel refers not only to the priestly line of Zadok, which is a separate priestly line that sprang up, separate from Eli. Eli's line died out. And Zadok then became the priestly family, the high priestly family. But it was it also is a prophecy of a coming faithful priest. And the coincidence between Numbers 12:7 and 1 Chronicles 17:14 enables our writer to say, oh, Jesus is like Moses. They are both faithful over God's house. Unrelated footnote. Do you know your Bible as well as this guy does? When you think about spiritual themes, do verses come to mind the way they came to this fellow's mind? Are you impressed? This is somebody who knows his Bible. By the way, he knows his Greek Bible. Now, I treasure what I know of the original languages of Scripture. I find it valuable. But here is a man who was immersed in his King James, the Bible of his mother tongue. And he knew it intimately, and God used that to bring out these beautiful insights into the person and work of our Savior from that. Know this book. I was reflecting with a Christian friend at the market yesterday. He was telling me, he's a Christian farmer, Amish farmer from out in the west side of the state, and he was telling me, you know, I observed something, because I was admiring his potatoes, some of which I bought, and they were delicious. They were wonderful potatoes. Ron, you get a chance to give us your opinion this afternoon about Brother Lester's potatoes. He said, I was irrigating some of my potato hills and not others. And when I dug them up, you know, there were a whole lot more potatoes in the hills that I irrigated than in the ones that I didn't irrigate. And I said to him, well, Lester, I said, that's what the psalmist said. Blessed is the man that meditates in the law of God day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. You need to know this book. That's going to produce fruit in your life. Nice, big, fat, tasty, delicious potatoes. Whatever else the fruit is that God has given you to produce. But you've got to know this book. So we now have our basic proposition here, comparing our Lord with Moses. That's not a bad comparison to make. What did God promise in Deuteronomy chapter 18? He promised, I'm going to raise up a prophet like unto Moses. And now we have the prophet like unto Moses. And we're looking at the comparison between the prophet like Moses, the Messiah, and Moses himself. They are faithful in God's house. But there's a difference between them as well. And that we get into in verse 3. This man, Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. The basis for the superiority of our Savior over Moses comes from this notion of God's house, the people of God. If a house has a builder, the builder is superior to the house. You are bigger than anything you build. I think that's pretty much tautological. If you build something, you have to understand it intimately. You plan it. You constrain it when you construct it. You don't put everything in there. You put in the things that you want. Whoever built this house built other houses around Ann Arbor, no doubt, and they put things in here they didn't put in other houses and things in other houses they didn't put here. The builder is greater than the thing that is built. He who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Every house is built by some man. All houses are built. So who built this house in which Moses was faithful, this house in which the Messiah, 1 Chronicles 17, 14, is going to be faithful? Well, he that built all things is God. So God built that house. It's God's house. It's God's house. That's what it said. My house, both in 1 Chronicles and in Numbers 12:7. Faithful in my house, says God. It's God's house. He built the house. Well, let's talk now about Moses and the Messiah and compare each of them to this house that's been built. Moses verily was faithful, that's 12:7, in all his house as a servant. Remember the expression, Numbers 12:7, my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. He was there as a servant, an honored servant, a very prestigious servant, but still as a servant. The purpose of his being over God's house was for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. To understand that expression, you have to remember the context of what's going on in Numbers 12. Miriam and Aaron are speaking against Moses in verse 2. They said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? Miriam's name comes first here. Big sisters maybe sometimes manifest this problem toward their baby brothers. Remember, Miriam is the mature girl who cared for the infant Moses in the bulrushes and found a nurse for him when he was discovered by Pharaoh's daughters. She's the big sister. She who knew him since he was born. And now here he is, this great spokesman for God, going around giving the law. She said, wait a second, calm down, Moses. You know, God speaks to us too. And he did. He gave her a beautiful psalm when Israel crossed the Red Sea to celebrate the victorious exodus from Egypt. So she was challenging him, and she got Aaron to join in with him, her other brother. And then down in verse 6, the Lord says, not so fast, Miriam. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision. I will speak unto him in a dream. The usual way that God deals with prophets is in a dream. And we've been seeing that in our studies in Daniel over and over again. How does God communicate with the kings and also with Daniel himself? It's in dreams. That's the usual way. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. So when he goes on and speaks more to you, as he's giving further revelation to you, don't take it lightly. The word in 12:7 is meant as a testimony of the things which Moses would later speak. Later in Numbers, and then most fully in the book of Deuteronomy, which is his goodbye sermon on the plains of Moab at the end of their Exodus journey. They're about to enter the land. And Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant to remind Miriam and Aaron of his authority, of the importance of what he said. But Christ as a son over his own house. Now, whose house is it? It's God's house. We were told that twice. Chronicles and Numbers. But what's Jesus' relation to God? He's the Son. That was the big point in chapter 1. God has spoken unto us by one who is a son. And the first scripture he quotes there for us is describing the Lord Jesus as God's son. Which of the angels said he at any time, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee"? And again, "I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son." The place of a son in a family, in a household, is much more secure than the place of a servant. Our Savior told the Jews this. The servant abideth not in the house forever. The son abideth ever. As the son, he virtually owns the house. It's his house. When Anita and I no longer have room for this house, title will pass to Gene. It'll be his house. He's our son. We have people that work for us, servants to help us out. They won't necessarily have a place in the house. Gene always has a place in the house. He's our son. And the Savior, is it God's house? Is it his house? Yes. It's both. Which is why, getting back to the verse in 1 Samuel 2:35, "I'll raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house." Well, it's the house that God built. It is God's people. And this promised priest, ultimately the messianic priest, is going to rule in that house. Well, that's as far as we have time to go today. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up with the second half of verse 6, which is really, really interesting. And go on from there. Let's pray, though. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us a faithful high priest who, because he was faithful, was able to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Father, he did not shirk the work that you gave him. He performed it completely. And as a result, we have close standing with you. How thankful we are, Father, for such a Savior. And we thank you for this exhortation that we are to consider him. Father, we pray you'd help us to keep our attention fixed steadfastly on our Lord Jesus Christ, that nothing, Father, might detract us from him, that we might run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. We thank you for this portion and pray that you would encourage us with it throughout the week ahead. In our Savior's name, amen. I suggest that as our closing hymn, we sing 495, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus," reminding us of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Consider the high priest and the apostle high priest of your faith. And then also chapter 12, verse 2, "Run looking unto Jesus." So turn to 495. If you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing it as our closing hymn.